It is good to be back, and as the Lord gives us opportunity to be in His Word, in the times that I'm here, as you know, we're moving through the book of 1 Peter, and so want to continue to do that. And as we like to do, want to take just a few moments to say a few things to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed. And children, I'd like you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 into the beginning of verse 15. And parents, if you can help your young ones finding that, I want to read verse 14 of chapter 3 into the beginning of verse 15. And we find this as the Lord speaks through Peter. He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor or sanctify Christ the Lord as holy." He makes an interesting statement. He says in verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, children, if you're taking notes this morning, if you're going to use one of those sheets that we have in the seats in front of you just to help in taking notes, let me give you the big idea. And then I'll try to explain it just a little bit, and this will hopefully help you focus in the things that we're looking at this morning from this passage. But here's the big idea. It's four words. Are you ready? Fear God, not man. Fear God, not man. And that's what this passage and the verses around it really have to do with, the importance of, by faith, fearing God and not man. Now, the scripture has a lot to say about this matter of fearing God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And often, even as it is in this passage that we're looking at this morning, fearing God is contrasted with fearing man and fearing what people can do to you. And really, the focal point of all that we're going to look at this morning has to do with what it means to fear God rather than fearing man. But maybe I can give an illustration that will help you understand it just a little bit more. Boys and girls, and only boys and girls, raise your hand if you have ever met a policeman. If you've ever met a policeman, raise your hand if you would. Okay, great. You can put those hands down. Now, you don't need to answer this question, but just think to yourself, when you've met a policeman, or maybe you've just even been near a policeman, maybe you see one go by in their police car, does it make you a little bit nervous? I would guess it maybe does a little bit because of what they represent with their authority and with their responsibility. And I see a lot of adults laughing because all the adults are thinking, well, yes, whenever I see one on the highway, I'm always nervous because I'm speeding. Yes, I get nervous. I think all of us at some level, when a person of authority, especially like a police person, is around us because of what their authority represents. And if you think about it, we know that policemen are ultimately there to protect us, right? They're there to help us if we're in danger. And so there's a sense of security if we're in danger, if we're being threatened by somebody or even attacked by somebody. If a policeman shows up, there's a level of security and a level of thankfulness that they're there because we know that they're there to protect us. But there's also a sense in which we know that if we have done something wrong, if we've broken the law in some way and a policeman comes around, then we very understandably get a little bit nervous and a little bit concerned because there's a sense of accountability. And so what we understand in this, if you think about it, boys and girls, if we think of policemen as the good guys, and generally they're good guys and women who serve in that way as well, sometimes that's not always the case, but usually it is. But when you know that the good guys are going to protect you, then you don't have to be afraid that the bad guys might get you, right? If you know that the good guys are going to protect you, then you don't have to be afraid that the bad guys might get you. But we also know that if we break the law, then we might get in trouble by the policeman. And so in this sense, we respect policemen. Well, that sense of respect, both because of how policemen can protect us, but also because we know that there's authority, that we might get in trouble if we do something wrong, that sense of respect is really the sense of fear. And when Scripture talks about fearing God, understanding that God is greater than anyone and any person, and certainly greater than any policeman or policewoman, God is perfect and He's good and He's wise and He's just and He's loving and He's merciful. We're to have that sense of trusting Him in knowing that He has saved us if we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and relying upon Him. But there's also to be a sense of recognizing His authority and recognizing that we're accountable to Him. And so in that sense, we're to fear Him. Now again, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Peter is contrasting this fearing of God, and he speaks of it in terms of honoring Christ the Lord as holy, or sanctifying Christ in our hearts. He's really talking about fearing Him in contrast with when we're tempted to fear other people and what other people may do to us. And so this morning in the passage, we're going to discover how Christians, with God's grace, are to both face and embrace the blessing that sometimes comes when we suffer, and to not be afraid of what others might do to us because of our trust in God and our fear in God. And so if you're going to be in here, children, as we move through the sermon, that's really the focal point, that we're to fear God and not man. And I want you to listen as we move through the sermon for things that have to do with that. Well, some of the children are going to be dismissed right now, the third grade and below ones who desire. They're always welcome to remain in here for families that desire. But for those of you that are going, please go ahead and make your way. And God bless you all and those that are teaching you. And I want to go ahead and read the broader passage that we find in chapter 3. And I'd like to go ahead and read verses 13 through 17, which is going to encompass the full passage that we're going to look at in detail this morning. So let me read, beginning in verse 13, God's word as expressed here through Peter. So verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let me look to the Lord in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, holy and self-existent, the one who is over all, oh God, we pray that you would magnify the greatness of your grace and truth in Jesus Christ, even as you have revealed in your word. I pray that you would help us to see his glory, to hear his voice, to know his authority and love, and a taste of his goodness all the more by faith. Pray that you would shepherd each one who hears your word now according to the needs of our souls, as you alone know fully what those needs are. Pray that you would also grant me grace and clarity in the speaking of your word, to the end that you'd be glorified in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, interestingly, as I was away these last two Lord's days, 2 weeks ago, we had occasion to worship with God's people at Grace Community Church, and John MacArthur, who is the pastor there, preached. He's actually preaching through the Gospel of John, but 2 Lord's Days ago, he preached from this very passage that I'm about to preach through today. And as he came to this passage and announced this passage, my very first thought was, well, that's going to shorten my preparation time. But I was wonderfully encouraged, and I think he did a pretty good job, and was very, very encouraged, but was so grateful because it's God's word, it all weaves together, and to hear the truth expressed from another is always a great blessing and encouragement. And I might also mention, just as a footnote, last week, last Lord's Day, as we worshiped at our former church in Simi Valley, the pastor preached from 1 Corinthians at the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13. And next week, Lord willing, and I'd been planning this for some time, we're actually going to take a break through the summer from 1 Peter and and go to 1 Corinthians 13 and just spend some extended time considering the nature of God's love in Jesus Christ and what it means to love one another as his people. So 2 weeks in a row, the pastors preached from passages that I'm planning on preaching from. So again, my preparation time has been reduced, and here we are, but thought it was intriguing in the Lord's providences. Well, as we come to this passage, which speaks directly of this matter of living in a fearful world, it's no news to any of us that we indeed live in a horrific, terrifying, fearful world. And we could list event after event, even in recent weeks, of things that we have heard and seen and encountered in the news. We've seen the conviction of Kermit Gosnell and the gruesome, horrific realities of his murderous activity with regard to babies. Last week, we saw in broad daylight the machete hacking of a British soldier by Muslim extremists, an act of clear terrorism, even as we continue to learn more about what has unfolded there. We live in a world in which now the Boy Scouts have succumbed to the pressures of the gay and lesbian agenda and have acknowledged the acceptance of openly gay boys among their midst. We understand that the economies of the world are fragile. We think back to April when the bombing occurred at the Boston Marathon. We think back to last December and the tragic, incomprehensible murders that took place back in Connecticut at the Sandy Hook Elementary School. And if we understand all of this biblically, we recognize and see that the root of all that swirls around and goes on in our world, at the root of it is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God. Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as he is warning and exhorting and encouraging Timothy in the ministry that he's entrusted to him. And he says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And then listen to his explanation for why this is. He says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Sounds like a commentary on our world, does it not? And indeed it is. And it's the world every day since the fall, the outworking of evil. And it's really an understatement in many ways for Paul to say that in the last days, difficult times will come. They are upon us even as they were upon that generation in the first century. And it's no news to any of us that we live in a difficult, painful, fearful, horrific world. And Jesus even made it clear to his disciples in the last words that he spoke directly to them before he went to the cross in John chapter 16, verse 33, when he said, "In this world you will have trouble." But he also gives the promise, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." But indeed, society and culture are crumbling at an exponential rate. And fear and terror are all the more magnified and multiplied through all of the forms of media that are accessible to us today. And sadly, our entire society and our sinful, curse-covered world is like one massive smoking volcano filled with bubbling molten lava just waiting to erupt with incomprehensible vengeance. And of course, there's tremors here and there, but we have this sense within us that it's just a matter of time before the whole thing is going to blow. And particularly with regard to the overt persecution of Christians. Brothers and sisters, we need to be soberly aware and recognize that that is most likely only going to intensify and get worse for us in the West, as it already is for so many believers in so many other parts of the world. Darkness hates the light, and the darkness seeks to destroy the light. Jesus spoke in those terms in John chapter 3, and of course we see that in the murder that he experienced even in his own life. And for all who belong to him, it is inevitable that we indeed will suffer. And not just in a general way because of the outworkings of sin in our world, but for those who name the name of Christ, the lines are becoming drawn sharper and sharper and sharper. And if you are going to stand among your family, among your friends, among your coworkers, among your neighbors, among your fellow students, and on down the line, if you're going to stand and identify yourself humbly but boldly with the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, it's just a matter of time before there's going to be repercussions of that in a variety of different forms. And of course, this is the very reason that Peter has written his letter. And though the circumstances and the times are different for us today than they were for the audience that Peter was directly writing to in the first century, the issues are still the same because we still live in the same fallen world. And as this is God's eternal, authoritative, all-sufficient word, certainly bears application and significance for us in our day. Trouble is indeed afoot, and we need to face the fears that such trouble can provoke. And this is the very reason that Peter has written his letter, to talk about and to proclaim the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to exhort believers and to exhort the church to stand firm in that grace. And he makes that purpose very explicit at the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 12, but we see it referenced throughout. As he speaks about this grand and glorious salvation that is the inheritance in Jesus Christ for all who believe, and in the very hope of that inheritance, that we are called to live faithfully in this world, bearing witness of Christ. Now, really, within the whole letter, there are two governing exhortations. I just want to draw our minds to this again because it's important to ever be reminded of the whole context of all that we're looking at. If you go back to chapter 1 and verses 13 to 16, after he has spent a good bit of time speaking about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the salvation that he has given through Christ and the inheritance that belongs to all who believe, in verse 13, moving through verse 16, we see the first focal point of the exhortation. Here it is. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And since, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then if you slip down to chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, we see really this same exhortation echoed in another fashion in verses 11 and 12. And he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, this is the thrust of what Peter is burdened by, that believers would know the grace of God that has been given to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that ever more fully by faith, and in light of that, to live in obedience to the Lord, in faith in him, and with their hope firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and living, conducting ourselves in such a way as his people in this world, that we testify of who he is, and that our lives demonstrate the credibility of our testimony by the character and the conduct of our lives. And so this is the thrust of the letter. This is the focal point of God's intentions for the church in this world. And as John MacArthur observed a couple of weeks ago in speaking about these matters, he said the challenge for the people of God in our day, the challenge for the church as it was even in Peter's day, is this, that our existence in this world is not primarily about survival, but it's about evangelism. We're not here to survive. We're not here to just kind of hang on. We're here to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim of his excellencies, and again, to live lives that are so consumed with our eternal hope that we distinctively set ourselves apart from the rest of the world because of this hope. It's not presuming that we do this perfectly, but that there's a credibility in our lives that's evidenced in us not only individually, but in us corporately, as people would see the outworkings of the holy love of God in Jesus Christ at work among us. We're not here to survive, we're here to evangelize. And John went on to say that our mission, rightly so, is not to defeat and destroy the enemy, but to bless them and seek to win them to Christ. I wonder if we think that way about abortion doctors and about other manifestations of evil in our society. Does it well up within us to want to destroy, or do we fall to our knees and say, oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on such ones who are guilty of such things, even as you've had mercy on me. Have mercy on my state. Have mercy on our country. Have mercy in the world. Our mission is not to defeat and destroy the enemy, but to bless them and to seek to win them to Christ in the hope of the gospel. And thus the church's behavior is to be excellent so that our message will be believable and credible. And so it's in the very midst of the trouble and the chaos, it's that God is calling us, if you will, to show and tell of his glories in Jesus Christ. And again, in chapter 2, even going to verse 9 down through verse 12, speaks so directly of that, that we are to sound forth the excellencies of Christ as his people who have been shown mercy, and we're to live lives of godly conduct so that others might glorify him, that they might come to saving faith in him. Now, of course, this is the very point, is it not, where the people of God, both in terms of the whole church and even individual believers, but understanding our identity as his people, this is where we're most easily tempted. Because of all of the fears and all of the anxieties, we're most easily tempted to embrace the passions of this world, to embrace the worldly comfort and security that we would try to cling to, and in so doing, ultimately compromising our testimony for Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, these fears and the anxieties and the terror and the horror of what goes on in the world and what even comes against Christians is at the heart of the things that Peter has to say in verses 13 to 17. In all that he's been saying up to this point, and even as he's been talking in chapter 2 and carrying on into chapter 3 about specific arenas in which believers are to live out this godliness as citizens before our governments, as slaves before masters, as wives before husbands, and husbands with wives, and even with the whole church, as he's speaking about all these specific things, he knows that much of what he's been saying would undoubtedly arouse great fear in believers because of the injustices that we are often subject to. And so he wants to encourage believers. He wants to help believers. He wants to comfort and exhort believers. And so what we find in verses 13 through 17 are what I would identify as four Christ-exalting duties that Peter speaks of. We could call these faith-building, fear-crushing duties. Now here's the amazing truth, beloved, that the true comfort and security that all of us long for, that we understand intuitively, the true comfort and security that we long for is found only in trust and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are blessed duties that are spoken of by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we gaze into this passage, we're going to see that there's really one central duty, namely, to honor Christ the Lord as holy, or to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And we're going to talk about exactly what that means, but that's really the central duty, that Christ would be the one we fear, that Christ would be the one we trust, that Christ would be the one that we know our security in, that Christ would be the one that we look to as our authority, as our master, as the one who has conquered us, who owns us. And from that central duty, if you will, the other duties are inferred with the things that Peter has to say in this passage. But as we're going to look at them, we'll just unfold them as four interconnected, Christ-exalting duties. They are these. Let me mention them, and then we'll move through them one by one. Duty number one, in the living hope of Jesus Christ, zealously do good. Zealously do good. Duty number two, in the living hope of Jesus Christ, singularly fear Christ. Singularly fear Christ. And if you don't get all of these as we move through now, I'll reference them again as we keep moving along. Duty number three, in the living hope of Jesus Christ, humbly speak the truth. Humbly speak truth. And then duty number four, in the living hope of Jesus Christ, joyfully embrace suffering. Joyfully embrace suffering. So these are the duties, if you will, that we see in here. Now, just before we begin to look at these in a little more detail, it is very important to emphasize these are duties that are born out of the new birth. In other words, these are not duties that you or I or any person can even begin to think of doing as a means of gaining God's favor and somehow earning salvation. Beloved, that's impossible because the scripture testifies that we are dead in sin. And we are helpless and hopeless in and of ourselves to either remove our sinfulness or to remove ourselves from the penalty of that sin. We can't do that within ourselves. And that, friend, is the very hope of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ, God has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, and He submitted fully to the will of God and to the law of God. And that led Him even to the cross, where He suffered the wrath of God, not for His sin, but on behalf of all who would trust Him. And because He fully satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of all who would trust Him, and because He fully obeyed the will of God, was perfectly righteous for all who trust Him, we are both delivered forever from God's wrath because it was poured out upon Christ in our place, and we're counted righteous before God because God credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. And that being made aware in our hearts and minds in accordance with God's word and us placing our faith in Him, that's what new birth is. That's what being born again, born from above, is all about, even as Clara testified a short while ago. So all of these duties that Peter is speaking of, he's speaking to people who have experienced that new birth and who have that new life. They're born out of the new birth. And Peter makes reference to the new birth earlier in his letter. Just briefly, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice it's God who does this work. God gives new birth. And He causes all who are born again to be born again. He makes reference to it again down in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." So, friend, these are duties that are born out of being born again. They are the fruit of the new birth. We could say, as one of my sons said a couple of nights ago as we're talking about these things, that son will remain nameless, but he said, "Oh, yeah, these are fruity duties." Okay, you could think of it that way if you'd like to. I thought it was kind of funny and cute, but they're fruity duties. They're born out. They're the fruit that comes from the new birth. And so as we hear these things, consider these things, the first and most fundamental issue for any of us is, have I been born again? Have I experienced the new birth? Have I come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of my sins? Have I indeed been reconciled to God? Am I delivered from God's wrath? Am I one of His children? That's the most fundamental issue. So don't begin to presume to think that you can live these out apart from having experienced that new birth and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, let's consider these one by one. The first duty, if you will, and I'm putting all of these in the terms of in the living hope of Jesus Christ, because that's our foundation. That's our context. In the living hope of Jesus Christ, zealously do good. Now, this is clearly spoken of with what Paul says in verse 13, or Peter says in verse 13, the beginning of verse 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, notice there's really an assumption that a child of God is zealous to do good. Who has experienced the goodness of God, has experienced the mercy of God, and as a result of that is zealous to do good. The point that Peter's making is that it is always good to do good, for no ultimate harm can come to those who belong to God. It is always good to do good, for no ultimate harm can ultimately come to those who belong to God. Now, with the statement that Peter makes in verse 13, he's, of course, expressing a rhetorical question. And the suggested and assumed answer to the question is, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The answer is ultimately no one. Now, is Peter just living in la-la land? Is he disconnected from reality? Is he just some kind of ivory tower apostle who doesn't really understand the fiery realities of the trials that these believers are going through? The answer is absolutely not. Peter's a realist. Peter had experienced much persecution in his own life, even as he wrote this letter. You can read the early chapters of the book of Acts, the birth and growth of the church following the ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Peter is the one who stands up and begins to proclaim Christ. And as a result, gets arrested and gets thrown in jail. And he understood persecution and he understood intimidation and he understood the temptations towards fear. And so when he says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And by the way, good here is understood in terms of good as God defines it. Good that is connected with a life seeking to obey him, seeking to live in his holiness, seeking to do his will. And in his will and in his purposes to bless others and to do good to others for his glory. That's what's meant by goodness. And Peter understands that, yes, there are those who will harm you, and yes, there is going to be suffering that you're going to experience. I think the ultimate point of what he's saying is that you're to maintain this zealousness in doing good because no one can ultimately harm you. They may take your goods. They may slander you. They may even take your physical life. But the implication, the point, is that they cannot touch your soul. No ultimate eternal harm can befall a child of God. And so what he's ultimately saying is, therefore, be zealous. Don't quit being zealous. To obey Christ and to serve him and to minister to others, believers and unbelievers alike, be zealous for what is good. Now, this term for zealousness means intensity. It means to do this enthusiastically with a sense of fearlessness. And you can see how this fearlessness, this intensity, this enthusiasm and zeal is born out of confidence that God is for you and that God is with you. And so while people may kill the body, while they may slander, while they may reject and express any number of forms of persecution against you, they can't touch your soul because you belong to God and because he's your comfort and he's your refuge and your strength and your hope. This is really the very same thought that Paul expressed back in Romans chapter 8, this great chapter championing the sufficiency and the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of suffering. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, even with another rhetorical question. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for you, beloved, who can be against you? In an eternal, ultimate sense? And the answer, of course, is no one. And so Peter says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And he carries on in verse 14, but even if you should suffer, or might even say, indeed, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Why should you and I, why should any child of God, why should the church be zealous for good and zealous in good deeds? Because God is faithful. And he makes this amazing statement that even if we suffer, indeed when we suffer in the midst of seeking to please him and honor him and glorify him and seeking to bless and minister to others for the sake of his name, even if we suffer, we're blessed. Suffering is the pathway to blessing. It's not the opposite of blessing. It's the very means of God bringing blessing. And so believers are blessed in their suffering because they're made all the more aware of and prepared for the eternal inheritance that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessing of suffering is that it prepares us that much more to cling to him by faith and to delight in him and to taste of his goodness and to be all the more eager for the inheritance in him that awaits us. And so again, blessing is not the opposite of suffering. It's the very pathway. Suffering is not the opposite of blessing, but suffering is the very pathway to blessing. It's the very context of blessing. And of course, what Peter expresses here is really echoing what he had learned from Jesus a number of years earlier. It's in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus makes this statement in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus is speaking these very things that now Peter has come to understand and embrace in his own life all the more fully. And of course, is exhorting others in the same. To maintain the duty of zealously doing good, confident that even when suffering comes in the midst of doing good, it is a means of God's blessing and of his care and of his provision. Well, this leads again to the second duty that we see, and again, really the central duty in all of this, and that is in the living hope of Jesus Christ, singularly fear Christ. And this is the main imperative of the passage. This is the main focal point, to singularly fear Christ. And so he says at the end of verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And I think it's better and more consistent in the Greek for this to be understood as, but the Lord Christ sanctify, set apart as holy in your hearts. And we see that this is very much contrasted with temptations towards the fear of man and all of the different ways and all of the different levels in which we can easily be tempted to the fear of man. And Peter's point is simply this: it's always right and safe to fear Christ. It is always right and safe to fear Christ. Indeed, it is necessary to intentionally, decisively, conscientiously, and continually sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now notice, he's contrasting this with the fear of man. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The fear that he speaks of there is the Greek word phobion. And it's where we get our word phobia, and it means fear. It means to be frightened, to be terrified. And as he speaks of trouble, that's referring to an internal sense of agitation and being shaken and disturbed and unsettled, even panicking because of impending fear that we believe is going to come upon us. Peter says, don't succumb to that, but rather look to Christ. Set him apart. Acknowledge him as master and all that is bound up within this. Now, without a doubt, as Peter so frequently does within this letter, he is making reference to Old Testament passages of Scripture. And with this statement at the end of verse 14 and into the beginning of verse 15, he's referencing Isaiah chapter 8. And I'd like you to turn briefly back to Isaiah chapter 8 in the Old Testament, where we find these words spoken. And Peter is expressing them and bringing them to bear upon the situation of believers in the first century. Now, the context of this prophecy from Isaiah, as we read it in chapter 8, the context of this taking place is that the northern kingdom, the kingdom is divided at this point in Israel, and the northern kingdoms of Israel and Aram were threatening to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. And the king of Judah and the whole nation, as they were aware of this impending attack, they were understandably terrified. And the king was terrified for himself, the nation was terrified as a whole, and they were being greatly tempted to form worldly alliances as a means of protection. And so the prophecy from Isaiah, from God through Isaiah, comes in chapter 8, verses 11 to 15, and hear what he says and how Peter picks this theme up in 1 Peter 3. But we read in Isaiah 8, verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Now, what's going on among the southern kingdom of Judah at this time? Fear is exploding among the people. And we know how that can happen, can it not? We hear a report, somebody else hears something, somebody else says this, maybe this is going on, this is happening, and all of a sudden fear can just multiply exponentially in our midst. And God says to the people through Isaiah, "Don't fear, don't be afraid. Set me apart as holy and fear me only. And in fearing me," he says, "you will know comfort. I'll be your sanctuary. I'll be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. You have nothing to dread." And so it's this very same truth and this very same point that Peter is now connecting, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's calling upon the people of God to exchange the temptations to fear man at all the different levels we're tempted to fear, and to fear Christ alone, to sanctify him as holy in our hearts, in the very center of our being, that he is the one that we fear. And beloved, this is the only antidote for the fear of man, namely fearing the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctifying him. And the word that Peter uses as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, for as it's translated in the ESV, honor, and in the New American Standard and elsewhere, I think better, maybe more clearly expressed as sanctify, has to do with setting apart. It carries the idea of giving absolute allegiance, affection, and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting his love, trusting his goodness, trusting his power, trusting his authority, trusting his commandments, acknowledging him as the supreme one in authority and goodness in every area of life, and being ever mindful of the display of that authority, the display of that goodness in the shedding of his blood to purchase redemption for all who would trust him. And that's why Peter speaks of those very truths many times in his letter. In fact, even down in verse 18 of chapter 3, as he looks to Christ as the example of the very things he's speaking of, he says, "Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." We're to fear the one who has saved us. We're to trust the one who has saved us and given us life. And again, really, this command that Peter is giving is in connection with things he's already been speaking of setting our hope fully upon him and living in obedience to the Lord through him and in him. We're to have confident joy in who he is and trust his provision. I like what one commentator, Edmund Clowney, has said. He says, quote, "The fear of the Lord in the heart of the Christian is not the terror of the guilty under judgment. It's not the terror of the guilty under judgment, because we know God's judgment has been satisfied on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. So we have no terror of his judgment. But he goes on to say it is the awe. It is an awe before the love of God as well as before his holiness. It's an awareness of the Lord's presence, which means tasting afresh that the Lord is good. So we adore Jesus Christ who redeemed us at the cost of his life's blood. And Peter's already enjoined our fear of God with our knowledge of his redeeming love. The Lord whom we sanctify in our hearts is the Lord who died for us. Him we are to fear. There is protection in no one but him. And so the point of all that Peter is saying in this point is that we are to fear Christ and not men. And indeed, faithfulness in godly living, zealousness in doing good, boldness in humility, in witnessing for Christ, and even joyfully embracing suffering is born out of fearing him rather than fearing man. Is it not true, dear friend, that the fear of man is a silent, often silent, invisible, and yet profoundly debilitating sin? It's often at the very center and foundation of so many other sins that we so easily give ourselves to because we're afraid of what other people might do to us. Have you come to the point in your life where in your own soul you resonate with Peter's statement, who is there to harm me if I'm zealous for what is good in the living hope of Jesus Christ? There's no one to harm me. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a daily, moment-by-moment matter of growing in faith, is it not? I'm fearful every day. There's any number of things that make me fearful. I get afraid standing up in front of you, presuming to proclaim the word of God, but God uses all of that to even help me look to him all the more in dependent faith and to grow in that. And he would have us to trust him and to rely upon him. One other passage in the Gospels, if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, it's worthy for us to glance at as it echoes these same things, speaks these same matters, that Peter picks up these themes. But in Matthew chapter 10, again, much of what Jesus says here, I believe, is informing what Peter is saying. So in chapter 10 and verse 26, and this is following some other exhortations and instructions that Jesus has already given regarding persecution. But listen to what he says in verse 26 and following. He says, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He goes on to say, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You see, it's the very same thought. In the living hope of Jesus Christ, singularly fear him. And the one that calls us to fear him is the one who is our refuge, who is our hope, who is our comfort, who is our strength, who provides for us and sustains us in ways that defy any human explanation. Beloved, that is how God wants us individually as his people to live, but we cannot do that apart from understanding our corporate identity as well, that we're to live this way collectively. This is the very purpose for our gatherings together in our corporate life as his people in a local church, in our corporate worship as his people in a local church, that our hope in him, our trust in him, our singular devotion to him and setting him apart as Lord would ever be intensified. Because I don't know about you, but I need the help of you and I need the help of brothers and sisters who will exemplify and exhort me to that hope. And I do know, actually, you need that as well, because God tells us that we all need that. And so, beloved, this is our duty to, in that living hope that we've been called to in Christ, to singularly fear him. Well, there's two more duties, and I think we're going to end actually here for the sake of time, because these need much attention and understanding, and it's just I'm just not going to be able to sufficiently do that. So we're going to bump the plan of the summer series, and we'll move another week into 1 Peter next week, Lord willing, and consider these last two duties of humbly speaking the truth, which carries on there from the middle of verse 15 through verse 16. And then the fourth duty, of course, connected with all of this, to joyfully embrace suffering, which we see in that statement in verse 17, which is really the summary, the conclusion of all that Peter is saying up to this point. And the implication and the exhortation of joyfully suffering, joyfully embracing suffering. But as we close this morning and consider these matters, I would just draw our attention again, as I've done a number of times as we've been moving through Peter's letter, to think about the man that God has used to pen this letter, Peter himself. Think about his life. Think about what we know of his life, that Peter at one time was a devout coward. A devout coward. Yes, he was arrogant. Yes, he was zealous in many different ways. But when it came down to it, when Jesus was arrested, even though Jesus had told Peter that he was going to deny him, and Peter refused to believe that that was going to happen, Peter did that very thing. And he cowered to the fear of man when he denied Christ three different times on the evening that Jesus was arrested. But what a glorious truth that God had mercy on a coward like him. And because he was one of Christ's sheep, Jesus was not finished with him. But he brought greater cleansing and he brought restoration. And you can read about that at the end of John chapter 21 as Jesus meets up with Peter after Jesus is now risen from the dead. And he has an encounter with Peter in which he asks some very searching questions. And he brings focus and clarity to Peter's life. But he restores him and he cleanses him. And he takes a man who one time in and of himself was an arrogant coward, and he uses him to be the first spokesman of the gospel in the early church, as we read of it in Acts chapter 2 and following. And beloved, if God can change a man like Peter, he can change you and he can change me, because he is a faithful shepherd and he loves his own with a love that is unending and with a love that seeks to work his purposes in us so that collectively as his people, we would bring honor and glory to his name and be about the work of evangelism and missions as he's called us to in this world. All for his grace and all for his glory and all for the blessing of others, that they might repent and know that life and know that mercy, even as we have been blessed to know it as well. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll draw to a close for our time this morning. Our Heavenly Father, You are glorious, and these are sobering truths. There's no diminishing the terrors and the fears that abound. And no diminishing, not simply that which is in the world, but what we know to be so vulnerable to in our hearts of this fear. And while all of your children long to be zealous in doing good and long to be singular in fearing Christ and long to be faithful in proclaiming the truth, humbly speaking the truth, and we long to joyfully embrace suffering, yet we confess that we don't do so perfectly. And yet we know that our hope is not ultimately grounded in our performance, but it's grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has borne our sins, the one who suffered, the righteous one who suffered for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to you. And so we look afresh to that very hope and thank you even for this occasion today that you would gather us to draw us to that hope once again. We pray that you'd help us to live in that hope all the more. And oh God, if there's any among us who in the depth of their hearts, they know they don't possess that hope. They don't have living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have no hope beyond the grave, but ultimately your eternal judgment. Oh, how we pray that you would open their eyes and humble their hearts and grant them new life and faith and repentance that they might know the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation to you. Lord, we thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you for showing mercy to us and pray that we would be faithful as ministers of that mercy, as we would live in this hope, even in the midst of the world that you've ordained that we would live in. Thank you for your favor. In Christ's mighty name, amen.